was not planned, but as we come to Matthew 9, the topic for the first sermon of the year will be Jesus has power to give life, or Jesus can give life after death. The ancient Egyptians were weird thinking about death all the time, embalming in coffins and monuments all the time. Modern Americans can go in the other direction. They seem to leave out thoughts of the final days. It isn't very smart to never think about eternity. What will happen to us in 2125? Where will we be then? So it is true that there is references in here about Jesus' ministry to women. And that's what I made the title in the bulletin. On the other hand, the other thought was power over death. They're both in here, Jesus' ministry to women and power over death. So Jesus raised three people from the dead. He alone had a glorified, resurrected body. And he went up to heaven in his glorified body. Now these people that he raised from the dead were raised in normal bodies, and they died again, and their souls lived on, but they physically died again. And the reference here is to raising the 12-year-old girl. There's a couple of 12s in here. He will be interrupted by a lady who has been sick for 12 years, and it's a 12-year-old girl. So come with me into Matthew 9, and we could do ministry to women or power over death, giving life after death. We are at Matthew 9, verses 18 and 19. While he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. While he was saying these things, he was interrupted. These things refer to things earlier in Matthew 9, which we have already studied. Among them, Matthew, the tax collector, had followed Jesus, and they were eating at his house, and Jesus was eating with tax collectors at that time that were all cheats and other sorts of sinners, and they come up with a conversation to him is, "Why are you having a feast with these people?" These people, but also, "Why are you having a feast at all?" Well, the Bible doesn't require a lot of fasting. Even in the Old Testament, it was just one day, the Day of Atonement, to confess sins. It only required one. But there were people those days that fasted even up to twice a week. And they were offended that Jesus had feasts, that he had a get-together, and we had a banquet, and it was at the tax collector's house, and all these evil people. So he talked about feasting and not fasting. So after these things refers to this. After these things, in Matthew's banquet, the synagogue official came, and the synagogue official said that my daughter has died. In Matthew, synagogue is in italics, but that is the parallel. He was the synagogue official. That's true italics in Matthew, and directly said in Mark 5, Luke 8. Now in English we say Jairus. I would think they would say Jairus. Yair. There was a recent prime minister of Israel whose first name was Yair Lapid. I think that's very similar. The tax collector's house was probably not very far from the synagogue, and this synagogue ruler was close. I think he and Jesus already knew each other. He already believed that Jesus had power. He already believed that Jesus could forgive sin. You already believe that Jesus was sent by God, and he's having this terrible tragedy at home, so he goes right over. On the way, he's interrupted. Another reference to 12. The girl is 12 years old, and this lady has been sick for 12 years. Interruption, verses 20 through 22. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I shall get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. Jesus was on his way to do something else, and then she comes up and touches him. It's kind of an inconvenience. It always makes me think that there's always examples of helping people when it's unexpected. And Jesus was always helping people when it was unexpected, maybe inconvenient to what he was doing. And it seems like that we should have that same attitude. Helping people in need is always more important. The other things can wait. Put them a little lower. Do them. But if someone is in real need, help them first. She was a believer, so the application will be helping other Christians first. But he's going to talk about evangelism in verse 38, so it's applied helping unsaved people too. Even when it's unexpected, Jesus would help. Now she was unclean by the law of Moses. So were the tax collectors and sinners in the house. She was unclean, should not have touched her, but she touched him. And he's going to go to someone who is dead, a girl. So we have Jesus touching the unclean. Jesus doing that was not part of what they would always do. He didn't do what other people would do. He would help even when they were unclean. He would help even when it was inconvenient. Mark does not mention this, but it always comes to my mind about doctors. Luke leaves it out, excuse me. Mark mentions it. She endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather made worse. So that's the Mark part of it, that she had tried to get help. Nobody could help. Dr. Luke did not put that in. Now, the Jewish doctors were better than the others. I read a book one time called None of These Diseases. It talks about how the law of Moses was better than the pagan doctors. There are barber poles within walking distance of our house. Here's how they started. They used to bleed people and put rags out. That's how barber poles got started. They would do things that wouldn't help anybody. And that was their way of doing things. They also put bowls on top of them with leeches. They put leeches on you. And that would cause more bleeding. And that was doctors that didn't know what they were doing. And I'll say it again, the Jewish doctors were better. At least they knew what a quarantine was. That comes from Latin of the Old Testament for 40. Put them aside for 40 days. But this woman had not been helped. She thought that Jesus would not touch her because she was unclean. So she thought that she could touch him. And went ahead and touched probably his tassels. The hem of the garment, Jewish men, it doesn't say that for sure, but Jewish men would wear often blue tassels. They like blue. Israel likes blue. Their flag is blue. They wear blue tassels even back in Bible days. So she probably came up and pulled on a hem and touched a little bit of the blue down there. He said, "Who touched me?" He already knew. But he's doing this to get the disciples to think about things. The disciples said, "Many are coming and going. How can you ask who touched me?" He said, "Power is proceeding and gone forth from me." He already knew. He did this so they would pay attention. He calls her daughter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, daughter. Probably God's daughter. daughters of God. Jesus loved her fully, infinitely. In the Bible, men and women are equal. Now, true, if a lady decides to get married, they are supposed to have conversations and dwell with each other in an understanding way. If they agree on something, they can make that decision. If they don't agree, it might be able to wait. But if they don't agree and there's a deadline, then the Bible gives the husband authority. That is a marriage situation. In terms of all men and all women, it's not the case that all women are under all men. It's not the case that single women are under men. They are equal in personality, in value to God. Calls her daughter, sons and daughters. Here is Colossians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Well, of course, these categories still exist. But as far as God's love goes, as far as value goes, they're in equal position. And she's probably not married and calls her a daughter of God. So he takes care of her and inconvenience, and here's a person bothering the schedule, and but they have needs. And that is a good example for us. They continue on their way to the house. And they get there, and they see some mourners. Now, even today, I've seen it in Israel a couple times. You go up the temple wall, and there's paid mourners. They're giving dirge and wailing, and they're playing on kazoos, and they're playing on little harps, and they're making noise and mourning. They do that even now. And that's what Jesus will see here. He will kind of throw them out. And he will let Peter, James, and John alone come into the room. So let's read a little bit more about that. Verse 23. When Jesus came into the official's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder. He said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. When the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all that land. Well, they have mourners and making all this racket and this noise, and you can tell it's somewhat phony because they go right away from crying to laughing. This girl is not dead, she is asleep, meaning sleep in the sense that he is going to restore her to life, that she can wake up, he'll take care of it. The mourners are paid to mourn, they don't really care that much. They just act miserable and they make this kind of music. They are sent out, they know she's dead. So they will be indirect witnesses that she is alive. They will not see her get up. They're not direct witnesses, but they're indirect. They know that she is gone, but they will be out of the room. He brought in Luke chapter 8, Peter, James, and John. That's one of these other examples where these three. And then father and mother. So the singers get to leave the house, but five get to go into the girl's bedroom. They saw her immediately rise from the dead. The others are a little bit indirect. Jesus did many miracles. There were all kinds of witnesses. When he made the loaves, there was at least 5,000 men there, plus wives, plus kids. Many other people saw miracles. When you have his three, shall we call them, restorations to life, many people watched it. Many people watched as he yelled, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus was in the town on Palm Sunday. So John 11 and 12 says, many came to see not just Jesus, but Lazarus. And on the parade route of Palm Sunday, there were probably people pointing at him and saying, "We saw Lazarus raised from the dead." Jesus healed a widow's son. That's another story coming. It was a public funeral procession. So many, many witnesses. Here, five directly, but a whole house full of people indirectly. All kinds of people knew that she was gone, but Jesus had thrown them outside. And they knew that she was dead, but they will see her get up. Mark chapter 5, verse 41 gives the Aramaic quote, "Talitha kum," little girl, get up. Nearly all the New Testament is in Greek, but they spoke Aramaic. And so sometimes they give the direct quote, "Talitha kum," when he's on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why have you forsaken me?" And another one is the word "Maranatha," our Lord is coming, 1 Corinthians 16. So part of the reason I like to stress Aramaic is these words are early dates. A very early date, probably the Gospel of Matthew was written first in Aramaic. We'll talk about that very shortly. To Jairus, he said in Mark 5, "Don't be afraid, only believe." That would be a good line. It's on the little girl being raised from the dead, but that's a good line whenever we're thinking about terminal illness, wherever we're thinking about people that we have lost. Don't be afraid, only believe. He calls it sleep, which means that it can be woken up from sleep. Verse 26, the news went throughout all that land. I'm going to read again the next section. We'll have the same phrase. All that land over there. It's almost as if it's being outside of Israel. Every introduction to the Gospel of Matthew will point out verse 26. And now we'll go ahead and read and get to verse 31. All that land. So let's read the next section. Verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Then he entered the house. The blind men came up to him, and Jesus said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." He touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." Their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." You're not going to pay attention. Verse 31, but they went out and spread that news about him throughout all that land. Concerning miracles, there weren't very many restorations to life in the Old Testament. There was one with Elisha, 2 Kings 4. Healing blindness, which is the next story, that was an Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, referring to the Messiah, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, the eyes of the blind will be opened. Have another line we know, unrelated to the story, but the streams in the desert. But the eyes of the blind will be open. Also in that, Isaiah 35, the highway to holiness. So healing the blind to an Old Testament person is proof this person has come from God. This person is the Messiah. Very few people raised from the dead, but even Elisha did that, but healing the blind, a prediction that the Messiah has come. Two came up to him. They were believers also. They call him the Son of David, which means you will be the king. So they're already believers. And when he asked, do they believe he has the power to do this? They will say yes, but they do call him the Son of David. So believers had power over death. Both the 12-year-old girl that died and these had power over blindness. Jesus had power to take care of them. He sternly warned them, and that is related to the Greek word for anger. Don't tell anybody about this. It seems that Jesus had done many miracles, but he would like people to find out about forgiveness. He would like people to get sins forgiven and get saved and not only fix this, Jesus, and go away. So it wasn't all about being a miracle worker. The miracle worker was to prove he's the Savior, and he wanted people to have interest in him as the Savior. So he told them to be quiet. They did not. And the news went out throughout all that land. So we have that in verse 26, all that land. Verse 31, all that land. Every introduction to the Gospel of Matthew wonders if it wasn't finalized outside of Israel, because it has references to that other land over there. One view is that, which I agree with, by the way, one view is that Matthew was written very, very early in Aramaic in the 50s, written in the land of Israel, but translated into Greek. I think that is true. I think it was originally written in Aramaic, used in Israel, and then later translated into Greek. There's lots of references to Antioch, Syria, lots of Christians in Antioch, Syria, and it could be that Matthew, already done in Aramaic, was translated into Greek in Syria, and that's why you have references to all that land. Jesus had them healed in the house, told them to be quiet. They go outside and run around. While they're going out, the next few lines, we have demon-possessed man. Verse 32 through 34. As they were going out, a mute demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. And they were saying, nothing like this has been seen in Israel. But the demons were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. The Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. Well, you have his enemies saying he did a miracle, but he did it by the power of Satan. So even his enemies said he could do miracles. They just said he was a Satan worshiper. And that's where the power came from. There are going to be more of these, so we won't give a long talk on this. But that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense that Jesus was a Satan worshiper. And he will say a house divided against itself cannot stand. He was opposing Satan. And he wasn't doing it by satanic power. And he was doing it by God's power. And he said to them, Matthew 12 coming, the kingdom of God has come upon you. So there'll be more about them saying he was a demon-possessed power of Satan. And we'll talk about that later. Now he's going everywhere. We are going to get to workers into the harvest, but just verse 35 for now. Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. We separated this verse because it has the phrase, the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the cross, 1 Corinthians 15, is that Jesus died according to the scriptures, was rose again according to the scriptures. Jesus would die, be buried, and rise again. That is the gospel of the cross. That was not yet done. That was not yet the gospel. Here is the good news of the kingdom. And the good news of the kingdom is that Jesus was telling them, I am the king. I am the promised Messiah. I have come for the first time. So he's still trying. They're not going to accept him. Some will, but the leaders will not. The majority will not. John chapter 1, verse 11, he came unto his own received him not. Receive also means welcome. He came unto his own did not welcome him. So the king will not be accepted, even though at this point, in Matthew chapter 9, at this point, he's still trying. He is the promised king. In Matthew 16 coming, he says, I will build my church, but even then it was still future. He was offering them the good news, the king is here, they're not going to accept it. Now the final phrase, which is well known, the last verse especially, verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Sheep without a shepherd. I won't take time to read all the verses, but there are references in the Old Testament to sheep without a shepherd. They are in Ezekiel 34, and here's just verse 11. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. They are scattered sheep. I will care for my sheep. So Ezekiel 34 does have sheep without a shepherd. And in Numbers 27 says, who will go out and come in before them? Who will lead them and bring them in the congregation of the Lord, that they may not be like sheep which has no shepherd? So Jesus was referring to the Old Testament and saying that right now they're like the book of Ezekiel. They're like the book of Numbers. Sheep without a shepherd. That means they're wandering around. Means they are not fed. So, bad illustration. But he was the good shepherd. And he goes from a sheep livestock illustration to a field illustration. That many can be brought to Jesus, but very few people are doing it. Many talk about bringing people to Jesus, but few actually do something about it. We have a American phrase, don't just stand there, do something. Don't just talk about it, do something. End of Matthew with the Great Commission, we can tell from this that very important to Jesus is evangelism. We'll keep trying. I'll keep trying with books of families of the mentally ill, used to make speeches. We'll keep trying with Child Evangelism Fellowship at the Avondale School. We'll keep trying. But you see, the stress here is on evangelism, and I will always believe that many churches talk about it, and don't do very much. I think Christian conventions do the same thing. Reach the world for Jesus, but don't do very much. Few in the harvest, but God knows who they are. And we have tried, and we will keep trying. That is the end of Matthew 9. We'll go to Matthew 10 next time. We'll go back to the names of the apostles, and he's going to send them out to go to the lost sheep. He's going to send them out into the harvest fields. We get to Matthew chapter 10. The musician.